Please turn this evening in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll read there the first four verses. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Amen. Well, here we have Paul's second letter to the church of the Thessalonians, one of the congregations that Paul himself was instrumental in planting. You can read of that in Acts chapter 17. After he'd been in Philippi, imprisoned with Silas or Silvanus here, they moved from Philippi to Thessalonica, and they began to preach in a number of people believed, a number of women among them, and then they faced opposition, so that the household of Jason was assaulted, and then he was accused before the magistrate. And Paul is writing here to them now that he himself is in the city of Corinth. He's written the first letter, of course, and he's instructing them there about many things, comforting their hearts about those who've died in faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, and pointing them to the hope of the resurrection when Jesus returns from heaven. But it seems that some of them misunderstood what he was saying, and he writes a second epistle to clarify some of the points that he made, and also to correct some of the errors that people had fallen into as a result. One of them was that they read the first epistle and believed that Jesus could come at any moment, and that was affecting the way they lived. Some of them had stopped working, and it was as though they were just looking up to heaven to wait for Jesus to come. And Paul addresses that matter, particularly in chapter 2 and chapter 3, where in chapter 2 he tells us that certain things had to happen before the Lord Jesus would come back, notably the revelation of the man of sin, the son of perdition, who would sit in the temple of God showing himself that he is God. Our Reformed forefathers, I believe correctly, have identified that with the rise of the papal Antichrist, and so future to the Thessalonians, but past and also present to us, and will be until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. So he says Jesus can't come immediately in their context because certain things have to happen first. Therefore, chapter 3, verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Get about the things of your ordinary life. Be Christian in them. Live as a testimony and witness before the world. You're not to withdraw, imagining Jesus could come at any moment. And that's true for us today, even though we don't have a day and an hour that we know Jesus will come, and we try to work it out. And some of us might take different positions on when that will be. Are we amillennial or postmillennial? At the end of the day, we live every day to the glory of God. And we get about the business of Christian discipleship and obedience to Christ. That's our calling, whatever day it is, and whenever Jesus will come. Well, at the beginning of his second epistle, he begins with encouraging words to the church in Thessalonica. And I want to look at them with you this evening under this subject, encouragement to the local church, because we all need encouragement as local congregations of God's people. And so they receive this letter, and in the introduction, he really focuses upon three main things. The first is a church in God, and then having stated that, he moves on to exhort them in terms of the grace from God, or the grace of God. And then in the third place, we have thanks to God. And all of this concerns a local congregation in the city of Thessalonica. Well, let's think first of all here of a church in God. Verse 1, Paul and two others address the congregation. Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians. It's interesting that Paul doesn't use his apostolic title here. He doesn't say Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the way he will when he's writing to the church in Corinth. And maybe one of the reasons for that is that there isn't such a problem in Thessalonica. Nobody's questioning Paul's office or apostleship. And they know him from when he was there planting the church, and whatever the problems in this congregation, they're not of that order. And so he simply includes himself as Paul, together with Silvanus or Silas and Timotheus. And those two others were, of course, with Paul when they planted the church in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. So these three men are included in the commendation and introduction to the church. But having stated their names, the way he addresses the church is also significant. Unto the church of the Thessalonians. You might say, well, how else is he going to address them? Well, think of some of the other letters where he may, in the case of the Philippians, write to the elders, the bishops, the deacons. But here, writing to the congregation, he does just that. Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, unto the whole congregation of the church. And so, had you been in that congregation when the letter was when the letter arrived, it would have been opened and read to you and addressed to you all equally as a congregation of Christ's people. Those who have been called out of the world unto the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ in that city. And that's something else we note, that it was a church, and it was also a church in a city, unto the church of the Thessalonians. And if you were to go back and read the history, you would discover some of the trials that that congregation had right from the very beginning. I referred to one of them in our introduction, what happened to Jason and his household. And it got to the point that Paul had to leave. They had to flee, in a sense, Thessalonica, move on to Berea. And the Bereans, they were more noble than those of Thessalonica, and they didn't have the same problems that they had there when they came to that city. But here's the church, and it's established in that city. And Paul goes beyond that. Yes, you're a church. Yes, you're a church in a city, and your trials and tribulations in that city are singular and particular to you, but you're more than a church in a city. You're a church that is in God. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful introduction, isn't it? Imagine we are that church. Suppose he was writing to the church in Melbourne, or maybe we can't describe it so accurately like that. We're in Burlington this evening. The church in Alamance County. That's where we are by way of geography. But this is where we are by way of spiritual standing. We are the church in this area, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What an encouragement to a local congregation of God's people. So this evening, understand that you are a church in God. In the case of Thessalonica, these people had been called out from the world where paganism was rampant, where they, with others, were of their father, the devil. And he comes and addresses them in terms of this glorious new standing. And it's not the first time he's done it, because he uses the same introduction in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only difference there is the pronoun is missing. He uses the definite article, God the Father, whereas in the second epistle, he uses the pronoun our, possessive, God our Father. But he takes them to the same truth. You are a church in God. And in that first epistle, chapter 1, he goes on to describe what they were and what God did at that time when he formed the church. Chapter 1 and there verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and of our Father. And then he says in verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God. See, that's what happened there. That's why he can describe them as the church that is in God. They were off their father, the devil. They were united to those idols that they worshipped. They were idolaters, and God intervened, and by the power of the gospel preached, they were brought to faith in Jesus Christ. They turned from those idols to serve the living and true God. Now, it was true of them, as it's true of all men, that in God they lived and moved and had their being. They could not escape God. But they were not in God like this until they were brought under the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now they have had a spiritual relocation, not just living and moving and having their being in God as all men, but rather like the covenant people of God in all ages, as we sang in Psalm 90, thou hast been our dwelling place in every generation. Our habitation, spiritually speaking, our dwelling place is God. We are a church. You are a church that is in God the Father. But he says more, doesn't he? Not only God the Father, but we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see some aspects of Trinitarian theology here. A distinct person, yet he has the same authority with respect to the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's in the Son that the church is in God. Think of it like this. The Son is a person of the eternal Trinity, without division. Three persons distinct, yet without division. The same in substance, equal in power and glory. And when we come to faith in the Son and we are united to him, because he's united to the other persons of the Trinity, we are united to the Trinity in the Son. And so it is in the Son that we are in the Father. Well, isn't this one of Paul's favorite statements, in Christ? You mark how many times he refers to it in his epistles. We are in Christ by way of union through faith. And we are therefore members of his body. Children, are your fingers connected to your toes? What do you think? Are your fingers connected to your toes? You say, well, I can touch my toes with my fingers. They're not connected to my fingers. No, but start from your fingers and go through your body. And what are you going to get to at the bottom of your feet? You're going to get to your toes, aren't you? The whole body is one, though it has different parts. It has fingers and toes and arms and legs and eyes and ears. Paul talks about the church like that. The church is one body. Jesus Christ is the head, and everything else is in the head. It's connected to the body. Or we are the branches of the vine. If you go into your garden, look at a tomato vine, for example. And you will see that all the branches will come off the main stem. If you're pruning it correctly, it'll start developing all kinds of stems, but ultimately they're all connected. They're all connected to the main stem, aren't they? These are images the Bible gives to us of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about those this evening. That you are a church that is in God. You are a church that is in God the Father because you are in God the Son. You are in a city or in a region, but you have a spiritual union with the triune God. On the Lord's Day evening, you were all driving to church with many questions on your mind. I was as well, particularly as the heavens were open and the wipers on the car could barely keep up with the window, with the rain, and I'm thinking, what are we doing? Are we seriously going to a field to worship God? And we drove past a number of empty buildings, and I believe Ramon said, you know, all these empty buildings, would somebody not just let us go into one tonight? And we arrived at the property, and to be honest, I didn't know what I was going to see when I arrived there. And I saw all these cars, and you were in the cars. And some of you had camped on the porch, and you were sitting there. What are we going to do? And the last option that was discussed was, we have to cancel the meeting. And we waited, and the Lord gave us an opportunity to worship. We didn't have a building. We were confronted with that very starkly, and the Lord gave us the opportunity to worship. And I went home on Sunday night and I said to Alison, I couldn't care less about a building if the Lord is giving us people like that. A people who realize that they are the church in God, whether they are in a field, whether the sun's shining or whether the rain's falling. A people who want to honor God as the church which is in God. And here we are another evening and we're in someone's lounge. And at a practical level, maybe it matters a little bit. But at a spiritual level, it doesn't matter at all. Because you are in the church. Or you as the church are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. What a profound encouragement that is to us this evening. But secondly, we have grace from God. We are a church in God and we have grace from God. It's a common greeting again that you find in Paul's letters. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, you're the church in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he says, here are two things you have from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this greeting is a little bit like the benediction. When we pronounce the benediction, the Lord summarizes the whole of our salvation for us. And he says, grace unto you and love and the communion of the Holy Spirit. The whole of our salvation, in a sense, is summarized in that benediction. And it's true here of this spiritual greeting. When Paul says, on the behalf of God, grace be unto you and peace. It's the whole of salvation. But then the way he states it in its context would have been perceived very likely as applicable to all. What do I mean? Well, at one level, if you're hearing it, you should understand that it is stated to you. But these two words kind of bring Jew and Greek together. When he says grace, he's using a Greek term, the way the Greeks may greet one another. And when he says peace, he's using a Hebrew term. The Hebrew way of greeting would be shalom. And in that word shalom or peace, you have really the whole prosperity of an individual summarized. And here comes Paul summarizing the whole of our salvation, grace and peace to you. And the way he states it is inclusive of Jew and Gentile and everyone in the church who will hear it. Grace and peace to you. Well, let's break that down. First of all, grace to you. Grace is unmerited, or better still, demerited favour. And the whole of our salvation is traced back to this fountain of grace. Whatever way you think of your salvation, you must hold it in the context of grace. You're not saved for anything that is in you. You're saved because God has freely bestowed something upon you. You're not saved because of your works, and praise God, your salvation does not therefore depend upon your works. But from beginning to end, salvation is of grace. Where did it begin? In the eternal counsels of God, where God freely and graciously bestowed his love upon undeserving sinners. And worked out in time, that choice ultimately sent God the Son into the world graciously to deal with the guilt of our sins. And then by grace we hear of this glorious message of salvation in time. And it's grace that's preached to us. It's in grace Christ is offered to us. And it's by grace we get the faith to receive and believe on Christ who's offered to us. But then it doesn't stop there. All through the Christian life, from that moment where we're justified freely by his grace, we're sanctified freely by his grace. Where we receive from this storehouse of grace, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, as he keeps the one that he has saved and guides him ultimately by grace unto everlasting glory. And we just read this. Oh, well, it's Paul saying hello. No, it's not just Paul saying hello to you saints in Thessalonica. It's Paul as an apostle saying the grace of this glorious God. This God in whom you are, this Christ in whom you are, this grace is unto you. The grace that brought you to Christ. The grace that will keep you in Christ. The grace that will bring you to Christ at the end of it all. The grace that you and I depend on every day of our lives. It's not going to be withheld from us. It's never going to run out on us. The apostle comes to all these churches and he says, grace be upon you. Grace is upon you. And then he says, peace to you. That Hebrew concept, shalom, wholeness, entire health, wellness, physical, spiritual prosperity. Well, in the Bible, peace is the fruit of grace, isn't it? Peace is the fruit of grace. Therefore, no sinner who has not experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ can know this peace of God. There's no peace to the wicked, the Lord says. But when we come to Christ by faith, one of the things that Christ gives us is this glorious peace. You remember the end of John chapter 14. He says, peace I leave unto you. My peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Shalom. Entire wellness, wholeness, and peace. Peace with God, as you know. The Thessalonians experienced it when they turned from their idols to serve the living God. And right from the inception of their Christian life, turbulence hit them. But it could never disturb this. Peace is upon you. If you're justified freely by his grace and you can never be more justified than you are presently, then you can never have more peace with God. Never have more peace with God than you have now. Not even in heaven. You can't have more peace with God in heaven than you have now. you can and will know more of the experience of the peace of God. And that's included here in what Paul says to the church, peace unto you, meaning the peace of God or peace in your hearts. I had the privilege of asking a number of the children here their catechism questions last Friday night. And as I was asking one of them, question and answer 36, I was just personally overwhelmed with the benefits that do either accompany or flow from justification, sanctification, and adoption. Peace of conscience. There it is, right at the head. Peace of conscience. Joy in the Holy Ghost. Beautiful things that Christ has purchased for you and me as his children, that Christ pronounces upon us when the gospel is preached to us. Peace of conscience. Well, to go back to John chapter 14, he says, I leave this peace with you. I give this peace unto you. And what's the exhortation? He tells us that fact. What are we to do with the fact? Well, you remember how the chapter begins? Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. You believe in God, believe also in me. Don't let your heart be troubled. Why? Because everything is in God's hand. The whole of your salvation, Jesus is leaving, but Jesus will come again, and none of his will perish. And then he states this legacy of peace at the end of the chapter, and he goes back to the same exhortation. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Well, why, Lord? Because I'm giving you my peace. My shalom is upon you. Peace with God that will never increase or decrease. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding, that is able to keep your minds and hearts in Christ Jesus. So Paul comes to this local church in Thessalonica who are going through the mill with persecutions. And he says, know this first of all, you're in God through Christ. Know this in the second place, the grace of God is upon you. The peace of God is upon you. And then having introduced the church in God and grace from God, the third thing here is thanks to God. Thanks to God. Verse 3 and verse 4. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly in the charity of every one of you, all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. He says, I thank God for you. He says, moreover, I'm bound to thank God for you. I can't do anything else. When I see the things I see, it is a moral obligation upon me to thank God and give glory to him. Brethren, that's the moral obligation that lies upon you and me. Likewise, when you see the grace of God manifested in the life of a believer and in the experience of a church, where God is gifting us in various ways through grace, we don't simply stop by saying, well, look at that. That person has this gift and that person has this. And here's where we see growth in our congregation. We don't stop at the experience and we don't stop with the recipients of the gift or the gift itself. We must go beyond that to the giver of the gift. Isn't it interesting, therefore, how Paul states this? We are bound to thank God always for you. We're bound to this. We can't do anything else. Further on, he says, even as it is meet. It's appropriate. Well, doesn't that agree with everything that we've said, that the whole of our salvation is of grace? The beginning, the middle, and the end is grace. Who then when recognizing grace will not return to give thanks to the Lord for all that he's given to us. Well, Paul highlights three things that he's thankful for in the church of Thessalonica. The first is growing faith. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. Two words in our English Bibles. One word in our Greek Bible, and to translate it literally, it would be this: hyper increase or hyper growth. That's what he says. I'm thankful to God for the hyper growth of your faith. Now, Paul's in Corinth, and he says, well, we're in Corinth, and it's the talk of the church here. It's the talk of the church in Corinth, the hyper growth of the faith of the believers in Thessalonica. Brethren, faith is the gift of God. And although faith justifies us and brings us to an unchangeable status before God, faith itself is not static in your life. Faith is not static. It's a grace that you and I are to grow in all throughout our Christian experience. And Paul says, we thank God for the hyper growth of the faith of the Thessalonian believers. What would it have looked like? Well, he preached the gospel at the beginning and they believed it. And surely the growth of faith in their experience would have been an increasing grasp, understanding, and reliance on the truth of the gospel. That the more they heard, the more they believed, they held on to with an assured faith, they trusted and they relied upon Jesus Christ for everything. Their whole experience of Christ by faith deepened. Can we say that as a congregation this evening? And then, as the word of God is better known and explained to them, they would have laid hold of the promises of God and taken those promises and applied them practically to their lives by faith in the midst of all their trials, in all the experiences God took them through, yes, and in spite of those experiences that put the promise seemingly under threat at times, this hyper growth of faith would have been laying hold of the promises of God irrespective of their circumstances. And when the Corinthian believers hear of it, they're saying, have you heard of the faith of our brothers and sisters in Thessalonica? Do you know what they're going through? And it doesn't change anything. They're more confident in God despite their circumstances than they were at the beginning. Faith, we're told by the Lord Jesus Christ, that is like a mustard seed, can accomplish great things. But Jesus never says that your faith is to remain the size of a mustard seed. Faith the size of a mustard seed can accomplish great things. What then of a surprising growth in faith, like the mustard seed? Remember the parable of the kingdom and how surprisingly that mustard seed grew. The faith of the Thessalonians was a bit like that. Hyper increase. Exceeding growth of the faith of the believers. Let our faith not remain the size of a mustard seed. But let us aim by God's grace that we might experience this hyper increase of faith. Because you and I are to walk by faith and not by sight. You and I, like Paul, are to be able to say that I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And all of our works that we are to accomplish, Hebrews chapter 11, how did your forefathers in the faith accomplish them? By faith, they subdued kingdoms. By faith, they wrought righteousness. By faith, they stopped the mouths of lions. Oh, how we should long for the increase and growth of faith. And when we see it, we come duty-bound, like Paul, before God to say, we give thanks to God always for you, for the increase of your faith. But secondly, not only growing faith, abounding love. And it's another full term, isn't it? We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. And the charity, or love, agape, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Do you see it? Love that abounds. Abounding love. Well, faith grows and love abounds. It would have been love to God the Father, whom they were in. Love to God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who had redeemed them, no doubt, from their sin. But flowing out of that love, the love that Paul identifies, is a communal love of believer to believer. Now get the picture of the church in Thessalonica in your mind. It's not like some of the believers loved some of the believers. This is comprehensive. Not just that the love is abounding, but who is it abounding to and who is it abounding from? Listen to the language that he uses. Every one of you, all toward each other. That's where the love is abounding. Every one of you toward each other. Now, sometimes Christians sit very numb and they love themselves and they don't really love the people of God very much at all. They come to church, but they're insular. Well, you didn't have people like that, it seems, in the church in Thessalonica. Every one of them loved with abounding love the other believers in the congregation. Do you love your brothers and sisters like that? This was seen. And it was known. Matthew Henry says this, where faith grows, love will abound, because faith worketh by love. Where faith grows, love will abound, because faith worketh by love. And so it's collective growth. Collective growth in faith, collective growth in love. And it's seen in the affection that believer has to believer. So let's stop and ask ourselves that question. Is that growing in our own congregational life? If you had another congregation objectively looking at this congregation, like the Corinthians at the Thessalonians, is that what they would say marks this congregation? That there is abounding love of everyone toward the other. You see, it doesn't sit well with cliques and groups and I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. Maybe that's why the Thessalonians were such a big deal to the Corinthians. They're looking at themselves thinking, well, we're divided every which way we look at ourselves. We're fighting with one another. But them? No, not them. There's no party spirit in Thessalonica. They were the talk of the Christian world. Well, that's glorious and sad all at once, isn't it? Because every congregation should be like this. This should be normal. Jesus identifies this as the mark of his disciples. A new commandment I give unto you, that you would love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, when ye have love one for another. Love that looks like the love of Christ. Self-sacrificial, self-denying love. Not self-love. Selfless love. And just stop and ask yourself this question. Is that true of my life? Is my life characterized with self-sacrificial love to the brethren? It's the preeminent mark of the believer in the New Testament, seen in works of service, not just words. Well, I love you, brother. Show me your faith by your works. Show me your love by your works as well. Not just words, works, serving one another as Christ served us. He didn't just say, hey, everyone, I love you. He came to do the work of love in giving himself on the cross for our salvation. Where it exists here or elsewhere, we thank God. Where it is lacking, we pray that it grows, because we are to make it the business of every day of our life to be abounding in charity, one toward another, and growing, hyper-growing in faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this church in God receives grace from God. And Paul says, I thank the Lord that it manifests itself in growing faith, abounding love. But finally, enduring patience. Verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Two words here. The first there is patience, in the middle of the verse, and the last word is endure, patient enduring. Now, the first means constancy, and the second means to bear up or to stand under pressure. And so Paul is honest again with the church. I know the persecutions that you faced. I know the trouble, the tribulations, he uses the word here, persecutions and tribulations that you endure. I'm well aware of those. Indeed, in verse 6, he says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. They're being persecuted by ungodly and wicked men. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And he takes them to the last day, and he says, the fact that they persecute you is evidence that God's going to destroy them at the last day if they don't repent. So leave that to God. But furthermore, the fact that you're enduring persecution at their hand is a mark that you are going to be received by God at last. You have the mark of a believer. They have the mark of one whom God is going to destroy. So he takes them to the last day and he says, be encouraged by this thought. God is going to deal with it then. But brethren, I recognize that God is dealing with it now. He's dealing with it now by giving you grace, by increasing your faith, by lavishing love, so that you are able to patiently endure and keep going on, irrespective of everything that they do to you. Thank God for your enduring patience. Well, there's a relationship between faith and love, isn't there? Faith worketh by love. And here there's a relationship between love and endurance. Paul writes to the Corinthians of love that love hopeth all things, love believeth all things, and love endureth all things. Here it is, the patience of faith and love. And it's all growing together. So trials, tribulations, persecutions come into the lives of some people and they overwhelm them. They knock them off their feet. But the man, woman, or child who's in God and who is receiving the grace of God and who knows the peace of God, when persecution and tribulation comes into their lives, it doesn't knock them over, it establishes their roots. opposition that is obviously determined to oppose them actually does the opposite thing of what it's designed to do. It strengthens them. Like the storm beating against the tree that somehow triggers the tree to deepen its roots. Persecution and tribulation in the Christian life creates patient endurance. Peter puts it like this: the trying of your faith worketh patience. Endurance. It works patience. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that he glories in tribulations. Why? Because tribulation worketh patience. Endurance. In the hand of God, God is taking opposition and using it to the opposite effect. How can that happen? It doesn't make any sense. It happens because you as a believer and we as a church are in God and in Christ. That's where we're rooted. It happens because we're not depending upon ourselves. If we were, we'd be swept away. But just like the Thessalonians, grace is upon them. And they're dependent upon grace for absolutely everything, every day of their lives. Grace, Lord, give us grace and more grace. And because they're in Christ and because they receive grace, that grace is manifest in their life. In growing faith, abounding love, enduring patience. So that other believers who look on say, what else can we do? But praise God. Praise God. We thank God always for you. More than that, we boast in you. All the churches are talking about you. Not that you might have the glory, but the God and the Christ that you're in. The God and the Christ who gives the grace, that they might have all the glory. Brethren, be encouraged this evening. You are the church here in this part of North Carolina, but you are the church in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have grace and peace from this God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And because that's true, you and I can know hyper growth of faith, superabounding love, and patient endurance unto the end. Encouragement, therefore, to a little local congregation like our own. May God bless his word to all of our hearts.